Our scripture lesson this evening is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, page 1211 in the Pew Bibles, 1211, 1 John 3, 11, as we consider the theme, the communion of saints, the communion of saints. Near the beginning of our study of the summary of scripture using the Westminster Confession of Faith, we took out of order chapter 25 on the church as we were beginning a study on the church on our Wednesday nights. So we're going to be building on that, looking now, moving beyond the church as an institution to the church as an organism. What does it look like to not simply confess that there is a church, but what does it look like to live in communion with the members of God's church, his body, his family? And the primary call in that community is love. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Amen. If you'd like to follow along, I'll now be reading from page 935 in the back of the songbook, page 935, Westminster Confession of Faith of the Communion of Saints. And understanding that we're using the word saints here in the biblical sense, not in the Roman Catholic sense, as a peculiar Christian who's done miracles and been canonized by the church, but as a holy one, one who has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, who has Christ in him. That's the biblical idea of saints. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing other such spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Amen. In our previous lesson on the church, now going back many, many months, we affirmed that the visible church is an institution that shouldn't be a shocking claim, but more and more today people deny the validity of the church as an institution. The church in their mind is just sort of some ethereal collection of God's people, whether they meet in person with structure or not. But the visible church is, in fact, according to Scripture, an institution. Like any other organization, the church has structure. Anyone who takes the Bible seriously recognizes that the gathered community of God has leaders and doctrine and rules for membership as God ordained it. And so, as unpopular as it might be, strangely to say today, Christianity is a religion. And the institutional church is an essential part of that faith. There's no such thing in Scripture of a relationship with Jesus divorced from the church as an institution, as a structure, as an organization. So we need to, especially in our day, affirm, as we did months ago in chapter 25, that the church is an institution. But Christianity is also essentially relational. So it's not just an institution. It is also an organization. It is also a body, an organism. And the religious and relational aspects of the church are not at odds. Both are important. The God-ordained organization of the church is also a living organism. Scripture calls the church a body. It's not coincidental that the body has a structure and a shape, but is also, by definition, involved one part with all of the others. A body has an intimate connection between its various parts and the head as the command center. To live well, the parts must cooperate. The church is also, according to Scripture, a family. And we would say that any well-functioning family, there's both a form of government, some sense of authority, some structure, some institutionalness about it, but there is also loving communion. Now, if all of this sounds like a technical, theological introduction, which it is in one sense, let's get more personal. It isn't enough to belong to the organization of the church. It's essential. You must do it. Jesus calls us out of the world into the institution of the church. But it isn't enough to belong to the institution of the church, to be a member of what the Apostles' Creed calls the Holy Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Holy Universal Church of Jesus Christ. We must be part of that. But within the church, we must also practice what the Creed calls the communion of saints. And so I think that raises for us two questions. First of all, how is communion possible? How is it possible that we may, in fact, commune with one another at a deep and meaningful level? And then second, what does that communion look like? So first of all, let's ask this important question. How is communion possible? How is the high ideal of Scripture conceivable? After all, sin fractures every relationship. We've all been part of a union of one form or another, be it a friendship or a more intimate relationship or a team or a family or a job, whatever it might be. We've all been part of this thing in which sin fractured that relationship. The works of the flesh, as Paul in Galatians calls the things that we do by nature, the works of the flesh are like acid that corrodes our mutual bonds. People given, now I'll just read part of Paul's list in Galatians 5, people given to enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and division, and envy, do not make very good friends. It's hard to be part of a union when sin is so ready to divide. And so what Scripture teaches, as we've studied already in this series, is that to fellowship righteously, we need to be changed. We're not suited to live in communion with one another. We're suited by nature to break up unions and to put ourselves first, to live selfishly, to not care about others, to unite with people when it's convenient and separate when it's convenient. That's how we're suited by nature. We need to be changed if we're going to have a communion with other saints. And that means that our most fundamental relationship needs to change. The key to holy communion is union with Christ. We can't have a holy communion with other people, even if we somewhat like them. We can't have that communion if we're not united to Jesus. Nothing but the righteousness of Christ could bring together people so naturally given to hatred and quarreling. And Paul says in Titus 3, for example, that that's how we were by nature, given to hatred and quarreling. We need the righteousness of Christ. We need a new temperament. We need new life infused within us to be able to have real, deep, lasting communion with anyone. And so, the Scriptures teach us that believers are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith. That is the gospel. That is the reality of the new birth. The call of faith, then, is not simply to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We must do that. But as John says in chapter 20, verse 31 of his gospel, that by believing, we would gain life in His name. The gospel is not just something to believe. It is power that changes us. The gift of salvation is the gift of the life of Christ. The actual vitality of Jesus is what we need in us. And it is, in fact, what God gives us. He gives us Himself in the second person of the Trinity. Jesus has come to represent us, to grant to us all that He possesses when we entrust ourselves to Him. Believers are also mystically united to Christ, like spouses who are no longer two, but now one. We have that kind of a relationship to Jesus. We're like branches that draw real life from our vital connection to Christ the vine, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 15. And so, because of this union, both a representative union and a mystical vital union, Jesus' experiences are shared by believers. His suffering, His death, His resurrection, His glory, all the experiences of Jesus become ours. That's what baptism, in fact, is meant to symbolize to us. Baptism symbolizes our partnership in Jesus' death and in also His resurrection, Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says. Paul also says in Romans 8 that if we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified with Him. The point is that faith unites us with Jesus in a living way so that His life becomes ours, so that we become changed people. And while Jesus is physically absent from us, He is spiritually present. He's present by the gift of His Holy Spirit, by the Spirit. He truly is in our hearts. The faithful God gives his children the Spirit of Christ, making us to share his thoughts, to share his desires, and confirming that we are in fact his children. This is the fundamental reality that we must not only confess, but experience if we will have communion with brothers and sisters. We have to be united with Christ. We have to have communion with Christ. Now, as the confession cautions, in terms of our understanding of this doctrine, union with Christ does not mean that believers are partakers of the substance of his Godhead. God is a unique substance, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not created. He's not a created substance. We are created. We do not share his substance. That is reserved for him alone. And yet, as 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says, by his promises we truly become partakers of the divine nature, which John Calvin says means this, in the sense that we share his divine and blessed immortality and glory, and I think this is helpful, Calvin says, and become one with God as far as our capacities may allow. So we do not have the capacity for oneness that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have with each other, sharing the same substance. But insofar as our capacities allow, we have the fullness of union with God. And so because of our fellowship with the triune God, believers are also joined to one another. Romans 12 verse 5 puts it beautifully. We are one body in Christ. One body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Really does sum up the doctrine of the communion of the saints. There's no communion without being united to Christ, but united to Christ, we're also united to one another. Individually, members together. We don't lose our identity or our uniqueness, but individually we come together as members. Or as Ephesians 4:16 puts it, from Christ the head, the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. So one head, Jesus Christ, connected to a body, which is the whole church, those who are really connected to Jesus by faith and by his Spirit. What happens, as Jesus taught in his earthly ministry, and what Paul teaches also in 1 Timothy 5 verse 1, is that as God is our Father and Christ is our brother, so we become true fathers and brothers and sisters and mothers to each other. Remember, Jesus in his earthly ministry had people come to him and say, Jesus, your family members are seeking you. And of course, he wasn't disowning the family in which he grew up, but he says, my family is already here. It's you. It's those who believe in God and desire to do the will of my Father. You are my brothers and my sisters. We are that because of our relation to God in Christ. Such a wonderful, beautiful truth. We'll explore in a moment some of the implications of that. But that's how we must view one another. You are my brother, my sister, my father, my mother, my son, my daughter, and the Lord. All right, it's how Paul could talk about Timothy as his true spiritual son. Now, they had different parents. They weren't related in that technical, in a blood sense. They were united by faith. Truly, my son, Paul could say, even though they grew up in different parts of the world, different cultures, different communities. They became united by faith because of their shared union with Christ. That is, of course, also, if we could look at it this way, the best way to be a family, isn't it? To be united together by faith so that we have that deepest tie in the Lord Jesus. And as the confession reminds us, we aren't merely united to local church members. That is true. We are united to local church members. And in some sense, we would say, well, these are like our most immediate spiritual family members, the ones we are especially careful to pray for and to look out for and to defend and to help, as we'll look at in just a moment. But it's not just us, thank God. It's not just us in this city or in this state or in this country. It is the fact that we are united to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. We must see every other Christian in Christ and therefore as part of our family. We are true relations because of our joint union with Him. So this is deep theology, right? Union with Christ, effecting union with believers, but we have to understand this deep theology. There is no communion of the saints apart from union with Christ. You could be part of a church. You should be part of a church. But you could be part of a church in the same sense in which you're part of another club. And you might have some superficial things in common, but it's only a joint union with Christ that knits us together, not only now, putting us in each other's hearts, but also eternally, so that we may never be separated, as we've seen so many other unions separated. We may never be separated because of our union with Christ. Having explored that just a bit, we want to go to that second question. What does communion mean? What does it look like in practice? And here are three, what we might call, demonstrations of Christian community. There are many, many more, but these are three that the confession highlights for us. And I would suggest that we use these three demonstrations of Christian unity in a number of different ways. Use them as appropriate, as the Spirit guides you, but you might use them as tests, right? If what Scripture teaches is that these are marks of real Christian community, then we ought to test ourselves, both as individuals and as family units and as a congregation. How do we measure against this test? And therefore, if we come short, to the extent that we come short, we don't lose hope, we don't give up, we don't say, well, I don't measure up, nothing I can do. We just repent of our sins and we ask the Lord to grant us greater faithfulness and not hold our shortcomings against us. So use them as tests. Use these three things also as goals, marks to strive for, things to pray for. Lord, may I and my house more and more demonstrate these traits of Christian community. And you might also use these traits as things to thank God for. Lord, we aren't perfect in these things, but we're so thankful for the community that you have brought us into and our blessing. And so maybe other ways that you might use these, but let's consider briefly three marks of Christian communion. First of all, we know this most basically that believers love each other. The confession reminds us that we are united to each other in love. What is the glue that binds us together? What is the oil that smooths potential friction between brothers and sisters? It's love. We're united in a bond of love. And perhaps you've experienced this. When one believer comes into the life of another, there is an otherwise unexplainable immediate bond of love, even if the two are strangers. Maybe you've experienced this if you were ever traveling in another country or found yourself away from home in another setting, maybe traveling for work or in the military or whatever it might be, and you meet somebody who loves the Lord and you don't never met them before. You don't have maybe any similar interests, but there's this immediate love. You love that person. Christians love each other. In fact, the Apostle John is so sure of this reality that he can offer this formula for assurance of salvation. He says this in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." In other words, what he's saying is there's no other explanation for it. Because as we said earlier, looking at the works of the flesh, we know how we would get along with one another if we were still in the flesh. But we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. And of course, John says that the opposite is true also. Whoever does not love, 1 John 3:14 says, abides in death. What John is saying is this: if you do not have a real love for all Christians, you are not yet a Christian. Because Christians love each other. They have that bond of love poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They can't not love one another. If you are not patient with other believers' faults, you are falling short of God's will for you. Every believer must be in the heart of every other believer. We live together, we die together, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 3. So communion means that believers love each other. There's a real interest in each other. We have a real passion for the flourishing of one another. We have this heart connection toward one another. We think the best of others. We extend the best toward others. Tons of implications. But it starts in the heart. It can't just be actions that we do because we have to, because we're part of the same stinking family after all. No, we do the things we do because we love our brothers and our sisters. Believers love each other. Number two, believers help each other. Every body part, to use that analogy that Paul works on in 1 Corinthians 12, every body part works together to maintain the health of each part and of the whole body. And so we might say in a utilitarian sense, we need the other parts. All right, Paul says in that chapter, without a nose, the body could not smell, right? Because ears can't sniff, right? Feet smell, but not in that sense. You don't have the sense of smell without the nose. If that part's gone, you've lost it. You don't have it anymore. And so without your gifts, the church family would be lacking. And so we all need to look out for the needs of others. We need to seek out hurting members. We need to insist on doing our part because as the body, speaking about the body, only the nose can do it. Only the nose can smell. And we need to think of ourselves that way. I must do my duty toward my brother or sister that I love because perhaps it's only to me that God has given this gift or this opportunity or this inclination or this desire. In God's church, sharing isn't forced. Scripture doesn't teach communalism. No, we want to do our part. We desire to do it. We give willingly and cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. And so we must seek the good, not being pushed and shoved to do what opportunities lie before us, but desire to do the things that God has presented to us, seeking the good, as the confession says, of both the inward and outward man. In other words, as you see your fellow man, your fellow woman in the church, you see that that person has inward and outward needs. And you say, how can I help meet those needs? Of course, outward needs are more obvious, right? There are bills to be paid, meals to be offered. And we must do that. John says that in chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. If you see your brother in need, how can the love of God abide in you if you don't help them? James says the same thing. What good is it to say be well fed and kept warm if you don't provide the means to that end? But there are inward needs as well in the body of Christ that aren't as obvious. Right? We don't wear our inward needs as visibly. But there are inward needs. They're more subtle, but they're as important. And so we must offer, as the confession says, our spiritual services. Offer our spiritual services. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep, Romans 12, verse 15. Pray with those who are suffering. Seek out the lonely. Offer counsel where the Lord gives you opportunity. There are inward needs that we have a wonderful privilege of striving to meet. And so there's this utilitarian sense in which our needs, in which the needs of the community are met by our gifts. But beyond simply meeting needs, church family interaction is essential for a sense of unity and cohesion. You might say, well, that's not a very tangible need. It isn't, but we experience fellowship as we interact with each other. The confession put it this way: believers have communion in each other's gifts and graces. So it's not just a sort of technical meeting of needs. It's having communion. It's how we share ourselves with one another. We could say it this way: the church is not like a machine where each part merely performs its function but doesn't truly care about the other parts of the machine, right? We do marvel, don't we, when we see a well-constructed machine. I've been buying a few cars lately, and out of a sense of obligation, I always pop the hood when I buy a new car, and I look. And I couldn't ask hardly a single question. What am I looking for? I don't know. It's just there's this amazing machine with all these parts that do the things that they're supposed to do. And I think, well, it's not covered with oil, or there's nothing seems to be missing or broken. And so I shut the hood and I say it looks good. But that's not what it's like in the family of God. We're not like a machine where we simply meet each other's needs, perform the function that God has given to us. We are rather a loving, serving family. And that's how we ought to view ourselves. So believers help one another. Inward needs, outward needs. And then third, the confession reminds us of one of the aspects of the communion of the saints that we might not have thought about if not for this reminder. That is this: believers encourage each other through corporate worship. It's one of the marks of being in the family of God. Of course, we gather for worship out of duty to God, who has redeemed us from the world, has given us a place in his family, and so we come to honor him and thank him and praise him. But we also gather to fulfill our duty to each other. Corporate worship is one of the ways that we encourage each other to remain in the faith. You know, we will leave this place this evening, and we will be tempted in the week to come to abandon the faith, to forget about Jesus, to wonder if this really means anything, that we have a Bible that tells us some things that we're supposed to believe. We're going to be tempted to abandon the faith. Gathering together is one of the ways that we encourage each other to not abandon the faith, to stay steadfast. When we stand alone, and I mean like not coming together, trying to do the Christian life apart on our own, when we stand alone, our convictions can more easily weaken. Our courage can more easily wane, and our passion can more easily cool. But there is real power in a crowd, if we could call the church a crowd. It is. It's a gathering. It's an assembly, to use an Old Testament term. There's real power in a crowd gathering for the right reasons. And we're gathering, we trust, for the right reasons. To acknowledge that God is our maker. And we owe him our whole selves. Why not then a few hours on Sunday? Of course. We gather for that reason, to worship the Lord. We gather to confess our sins. We gather to encourage each other to press on. We gather also, as Hebrews 10:24 says, to consider how to stir one another to love and good works. We need to stir each other up. We can easily grow cold in our following of the Lord when we're on our own. And so regular worship is one of the ways that we show that we believe in the communion of the saints. It must be one of the most basic ways, gathering with Christ, who is our head, with the parts of the body that God has infused us together with. After all, we're a family, and we gather together. We know what it is to be a family. We know who we are. We know where we belong. And so we come together as God's family. And it's exactly this reality that makes church communion so essential. And when we understand it, so inviting. Modern people, not entirely unlike non-modern people, people since the beginning of time, but certainly modern people suffer from a crisis of identity. Who am I? Where do I belong? Where is my place in this world? We as a society, as individuals within a society, do not know who we are. And if we accept the naturalistic theory of the universe, then we conclude that we are simply random accidents who truly owe nothing to anyone. But Christians should never view themselves like this. We don't have this crisis of identity. If you are repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus, you know who you are. You're joined together also with every believer who is now living, or who has ever lived before, or who will ever live again. And that means that you also know where you belong. You know your place, and you also know your privileges and responsibilities. That amazing truth of the communion of the saints comes with responsibilities. And if we all perform our family obligations, God says, we will more and more be built up into mature people in Christ. Until the faith that for now unites us to Christ and to each other will become sight, and we will live together in perfect communion, not hindered any longer by sin or by the limitations of vision, but is permanently given to us as we fellowship with each other and with the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the Bible, which teaches us who we are and where we belong, and the privileges that we have of being part of a family of God. We pray that you would help us to each one trust in Christ and be united to him by faith and by the Spirit, and come to know more and more what it means to be then also members of one another. We pray that you would grant us all to be part of the Church of Christ in the most meaningful way. We thank you for the children and the parents, the old and the young, the men and the women. Each one in this place and around the world offering gifts and prayers and urging us along. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do the same for one another. We thank you for this wonderful gift and help us also to take up our attendant responsibilities in the church. In Jesus' name, amen.